Hey, and to share the story, there are some amazing things that have been happening as churches have shared the story all through the country. And I've had the joy of preaching the story through different churches that I've been able to visit with Johnson University, Florida. And so thank you for giving me that opportunity today. You know, in the late 17th century, the Prince of Granada was heir to the Spanish throne. But unfortunately, because of treason, he was sentenced to a life of solitary confinement. He was placed in Madrid's dreaded prison, simply known as the Skull. And the conditions of that prison were heinous, to say the least. The prison was dark, it was damp, it was disease-infested. No one escaped from the prison. In fact, people who were assigned to the Skull basically had a death sentence. They would end up dying in the Skull. Upon entering the prison, the prince received a copy of the Bible. And with no cellmates to share in conversation, no one coming to visit him because of his crime of treason, the Bible became his treasured companion. And for 33 years, he studied that Bible, and he looked through that Bible because he wanted to see what was going on in this book that had been given to him as he entered that prison. And at the end of 33 years, he died. And when the soldiers went into the prison to clean out the cell, to prepare it for the next person, they were astonished at all the things that the prince had written on the walls. In fact, what he said was some interesting cell notes that he had found, such as Psalm 118:18 is the middle verse of the Bible. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. There are the same amount of verses before Psalm 118:18 as there are after Psalm 118:18. And Ezra 7:21 contains every letter in the alphabet except for the letters B, F, J, and Q. Esther 9:8 is the longest verse of Scripture. John 11:35, Jesus wept, is the shortest. And during his 33 years of that prison cell, he found the following math oddities in Scripture. He took Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, the begat passages. You remember those? This person begat. You know, if you remember the old King James, that's what was happening there. And he found some interesting things about the Jewish genealogy. The number of words in the vocabulary, the whole vocabulary, is divided by 7. The number of words beginning with a consonant is divided by 7. The number of words beginning with a vowel is divided by 7. The words found only once in the genealogy, it too is divided by 7. And also the words that appear more than once, they are divided by 7. When Scott Udell read about the prince's notes, Udell wrote in Psychology Today this fact. He said, "The oddity of an individual who could spend 33 years of his life studying what some describe as the greatest book of all time, yet all he could glean from it was trivia. For all we know, the prince never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, yet he became quite the expert in Bible trivia. He had learned so much about the Bible, but he never really knew the Bible." And sad to say that for the prince, we can come much like us when it comes to the church. We can attend and study and participate in church-like activities and think that we know all about the church that we discover in the book of Acts, and yet we can come away with it's a nice organization. It's something good to do on Sundays. It's a great place to bring my kids. It's something that I want to see part of my culture. Or we can see it, as Chuck Colson said, we can see the church as God's instrument for reaching the hearts of men and women. You know, as we've looked through the story over the last few weeks, we've looked at individuals, Moses and Abraham and David and Nehemiah, and through the time we've gone to all these individuals, and we've seen how God is using these people in certain ways at certain times, and he uses them to fulfill his purpose. But in the book of Acts, we begin to see that it's not just individuals that he's focusing on, it's focusing on an organization simply known as the church. And today we focus on that, not individual, but focus on a group of individuals of the church. We have to ask ourselves, what is the church? What is the church? Some would say the church is a building. In fact, most of our culture would say it is a building. People say, where do you go to church? Well, I go to the church down in US 1. I go to the church in Orlando. This is our church building. And we talk about it all the time. And when we think about the church, it conjures up some really strange ideas and philosophies that we have heard. Maybe you grew up with some of these philosophies when you think about it. Maybe you heard mom say, don't run in church because it's God's house. In other words, we can't run. God does not want us to run, although God has pursued us forever, hasn't he? Don't you think he pursues us in the church? Or maybe you grew up with the concept that there are certain things that do not happen in God's house. There is no dancing to be done in the church, no card playing, no pool table. In fact, as late as the 1960s, churches in Kentucky and West Virginia were debating should a bathroom be put into the church building because there are just certain things you should not do in a church. And they had outhouses. Can you imagine just a generation ago, outhouses were still popular. Well, I don't know if they were popular, but they were still in the church. Some would say the church is an organization. It's an organization, and that kind of conjures up the idea of a club, and you have membership, and you have dues, and you're part of the church, and that happens. Unfortunately, the world would say the church is a relic. It's a relic of the past, no longer needed. It's not what happens here. In fact, I find a lot of people today, even believers, who believe, yes, I'm in love with Jesus, but I can really take away from the church. But listen, Jesus died for the church. The church is called the bride of Christ. And I don't know about you, men, but if someone said something disparaging about my bride, or someone about your bride, I think you would defend her honor quite well. And the church is the bride of Christ, and we should be defending it. The church is not a relic, as we'd understand. You know, the best definition of the church is simply this. The church is a number of believers united in Christ, one heart, one mind, living out our faith. You know, I didn't say the church is a number and gave a number like a church is 100 or a church is 50 or a church is 15,000. It's a number of believers united in Christ with one heart and one mind living out our faith. And when it comes to the church and coming together, we come together because of the unity of Christ. We experience God's idea of the church. And when you look at the early church that you find in the book of Acts, you see that's exactly what happened. They came together under the unity of Christ. We just heard a little bit about the story. We talked about how all these people came to faith, people with different languages, different cultures, and they come together under the banner of Christ. And isn't that what happens today with us as well? You know, we are so fortunate to live in Florida, especially in February, but we are so fortunate to live in Florida because we get a taste of what heaven is going to be like. Because we see so many different cultures in this state. You know, we're moving to be the third largest state in America. We're passing New York. And that means that there are so many people living in our state today, and we see all different kinds of cultures. I'm fortunate enough to live down the happiest place in the world, Walt Disney World. And you want to talk about different cultures? We see them. Every tongue, tribe, and nation comes to that place. And it's a picture of what heaven is going to be like as every tongue, tribe, and nation come together under the unity of Christ. So to help us understand today what is the church and help us to really put some practical meat on our skeleton that we've looked at this morning, I want us to look at the church once again to understand how it applies to our life and why it's not a relic. Why it's not an organization, why it's not a building, but it is that unity of Christ, one heart, one mind, living out our faith. And for us to find that, we go to the book of Acts, because that's the founding of the church. Just as a river is purest at its source, so the book of Acts tells us that the church is purest at its source at its beginning. And in the book of Acts, we find the beginning of the church. The first 37 verses of chapter 2, we have Peter preaching this great message. He talks about what's happened, that this is Jesus and you crucified him. And he tells them they were pricked or they were cut to their heart. And they said, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And all of a sudden, in verses 38, the people responded with a message and some 3,000 people joined the church. In a matter of 30 minutes, the church goes from 12 disciples, 120 followers, to 3,000 people. And then in Acts 2, we read these words. They, the new believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily. What an amazing thing that is happening there. Can you wrap your mind around that scene just for a moment? 3,000 new believers in one day. Think about it. They had no church building, no minister, no bylaws, no elders, no deacons, no small groups, no youth programs, no ministries, and most of all, no committees. Thank you. What they did have, though, they had Jesus and they had one another. That's it. Jesus and one another. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, and everyone was filled with awe. And this morning, I want us to look at three items today that bound the early church together for those Christians to be formed into a body of believers united in Christ. The first thing I want us to know is they have a common commitment to Jesus Christ. First of all, there's a common commitment to Jesus Christ. 1 John 1 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we strive to live our lives as Christ, we have this common bond with believers. A common bond that is lasting. Listen, do you remember your high school graduation? I remember mine. I graduated from Orange Park High School, just up the road here, in 1976. The day was a wonderful day. The administration had a breakfast for us that morning, and we sat around with 587 of us. That made 586 of my closest friends. And we sat there, and we shared stories about inside jokes. We laughed. We shared memories and all these things. We said some amazing things. Hey, don't forget to be here tonight. Don't forget the reunion. I'm looking forward to seeing you. And we shared all these things. And yet today, I can tell you, I know where two of my 586 classmates are today. And that's only because of Facebook. 586 friends. They were my dearest friends. 38 years have passed, and I can only tell you where two of them are today. Most of my classmates are just pictures in a dusty yearbook. But compare that with the relationship with the families that we have in the church. I've had ministries in four different states. And there's not a 6 months that go by that I don't have a conversation with someone from those states. There's a common commitment that lasts, a common commitment that sticks. You see, a common commitment gives us a goal. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Our common goal is to be part of a church, is to help one another to be better in Jesus Christ. You see, the common goal in high school was just to get out. That was it. The common goal in Jesus, in the church, is to get into heaven. And so we come together, bound with a common goal. Not Solomon wrote, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We make one another better in the church. We come together. Accountability and influence can never happen from a distance. It happens when we come together as a body of believers. But not only do we have a common goal to share, we have a common lifestyle to share as well. Paul wrote these words, I appeal to you, my dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no division in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. Paul said in the church, we're to be in one mind. Not that we're supposed to be uniform, but there's supposed to be unity as we come together. We're not all supposed to look the same and act the same. We were to believe the same, which gives us a common goal and helps us to grow together with a common lifestyle. If you spend any time in the church, you know that people come and people go into the church. And it's kind of sad to watch when people drift away and we see what happens to them. Most of the time, people drift away not because of something in the church, but because of the lifestyle choice they have made that leads into sin. And because of that sin, they find themselves drifting away. Oh, they may blame the church. They may blame someone else. But the responsibility is that they were dabbling in a lifestyle they should not have been a part of. And so they leave the church out of embarrassment. And because of that, the church must be united together so that we can help one another with a common lifestyle. But there's a second item to notice about the church. Not just that we have this common commitment, but the church gives us meaning to life. The church really gives us meaning to life. Stephen Covey tells us this old story in First Things First. He tells of a time when he attended a time management seminar. And during that seminar, he took that time and he said the man pulled out a big mason jar, a gallon mason jar, pulled out some rocks next to him. And he took these big rocks and he began to say, how many of these rocks can go into this jar? People started guessing, 4, 8, 7, 3. They were just shouting out all kinds. Well, he was able to get 10 rocks into the jar. People said, is the jar full? Yes, yes, it's full, it's full. He reached out underneath the table and pulled out some pea gravel. He poured that pea gravel in. It went onto all the cracks around the rocks and surround the rocks. He says, is it full? And some were a little more skeptical, but still the comment was, yes, yes, it's full, it's full. He took out some sand. He poured that sand in there. And the sand went around the pea gravel, around the rocks, and it looked like it was full. He says, is it full? By this time, everyone said, we're not sure. He took a pitcher of water, and he poured that water into that jar. And that water went around the sand and the pea gravel and the rocks, and it was finally full. And he said, what is the point to this illustration? And the person said, well, you can always find space in your life if you work hard enough. You will find time to do what you want to do. And Kobe says, nope. The point is that you must put in your big rocks first. You'll never get anything done if you don't put the big rocks in first. Well, what are the big rocks in your life today? What are those big rocks that you say you really want to accomplish? Maybe it's finishing college. Maybe it's paying off your mortgage. Maybe it's receiving that special reward at work or being told you've retired or taking that vacation around the world. You see, when it comes to priorities, all of us must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that best way to build that relationship is to have fellowship with one another. And that must be the priority. It's interesting that the church started on the first day of the week. Could it be that our Lord was secretly or just being subtle by saying that the church should be the first of our priorities? Do you think it was an accident the church started on the first day of the week? Maybe he's being subtle just to remind us that that's where the priority needs to be. That needs to be the big rock. Everything else is pebbles and sand and water, but the big rock is the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said about that? He said, when it comes to our priorities, we must understand these things. Love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second like it is love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the church gives us meaning to life because the church is designed by love. John's gospel said, a new command I give you, love one another, and as I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Amazing verse of scripture when you think about it. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. It's not wear Christian t-shirts because they'll know you're my disciples. Listen to Christian radio, they'll know you're my disciples. Love one another. It's sad to think the top three things when people say, what is a Christian today? It's they're Republican, anti-gay, and anti-abortion. That's what people say is the church. And yet Jesus said, this is the church. It should be known by their love for one another. Somewhere down the road, we dropped the ball where the world has began to frame us as what we're against, not what we're for. And we must understand that as well. You see, in the church, we find a love that goes past our plans and our projects. We find a love that's deeper than water cooler or office talk. The church moves us to demonstrate our love to one another, love that moves us from taking actions with others, by showing concern as we do pastoral work, by serving dinner or simply being a listening ear, or by sharing our resources, talents, and skills to help people who are in need. It's that kind of love that makes Christianity attractive. It's the world longs for that kind of love, and the world cannot manufacture that kind of love. They can fake that kind of love, but they cannot manufacture it because it's the genuine love that ties us together with the common bond of Jesus Christ. You see, the church also gives us encouragement, does it not? The church gives us encouragement. We all like encouragement. We like to be told we are doing a good job. Over the course of 30 years of ministry, I've received all kinds of encouraging envelopes from church members. And I've kept every one of them because there are some times, and this probably never happened to Mark or Ben, but there are some times you get notes that are negative. You think that ever happens? There are some people, some dear Christian brother thinks that they need to show us the right way, and they write a negative note. I've not kept any one of those. I want you to know that. They're all gone. But I keep those positive notes because they remind me that when things get tough, there are believers who are standing with me. And Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing the same thing. Encouragement just doesn't come from written notes. The best way it comes from is through speech, simply by telling others that you appreciate them. I remember the first time I stood in the pulpit to preach a sermon. The sermon text was Hebrews 11, 1 through 11. The sermon title was called, What is Faith? And I want you to know that sermon was awful. I spoke too fast. I rambled. I went back and forth. What is faith? I still think the people had faith just to stay with me for those 5 minutes. It only lasted during that time. Yet when the sermon was over, the people came up and encouraged me, telling me I did a great job. Friends, they lied. But they were encouraging, and that spurred me on. Listen, you don't know how far words will take you when they're given an encouragement. Words will transform people. So let the church be a place of encouragement. Be a place that way. I'm in ministry today because of a man who believed in me and encouraged me, and my life is richer because of his encouraging words. You see, true meaning in life comes from one thing and one thing only, and that's the relationship of Christ. And it gives us the power to love one another, and that means it gives us the power to encourage one another. And that meaningful relationship can only be found in Christian fellowship. Solomon reminds us of the power of fellowship when he writes these words. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. Now listen. But pity the man who falls and no one can help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You know, the world longs for that kind of relationship. The kind of relationship that's lasting. The kind of relationship that has power. The kind of relationship that has strength. We live in a world of all things disposable, and unfortunately, one of the things we are disposing of today is relationships. And the world desires to have lasting relationships, but they can only be found in the church. There's the third binding principle of the church. The church is built on eternal perspective. The church is built on the eternal perspective. I like what we said just a few moments ago about the church. That in Acts chapter 2, when the church began, these people received the Holy Spirit. And we receive that same Spirit today. It has an eternal perspective. It's not like there was a limited time only that the Holy Spirit could be offered. The Holy Spirit is constantly being offered through the church because we have an eternal perspective. Do you remember the Packer automobile? If you do, you may be old, but where is the Packer today? How about this one? Do you remember Oldsmobile? Pontiac? A generation from now, those cars will be forgotten. Why? Because they had a material perspective. But the church, God's church, has an eternal perspective. Go back through history and you can trace from 33 AD till today and until Jesus returns, there will be the church. It will be here until the Lord takes us with him. And then the church will gather around the throne for 1,000 years. No, for all of eternity. Friends, where can we be involved in something that has eternal perspective? Orange Park High School? I can't remember two friends. Your job? 30 years and out? Being part of an automobile, that car's gone, comes and goes? No. The only place where we can have eternal perspective is in the church. I want you to notice what happened with the church that gives us eternal perspective just for a moment. There are two verses that come to mind to give us that tell us extremely important. It says they sold their possessions and goods, and they gave everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Did you catch it? They sold their possessions. And the lesson we see regarding the church is this: the church values people above possessions. You see, an eternal perspective helps us do this. It helps me to invite that we are in the people business. We're not in the Bible business. We're not in the theology business. We're not in the program business. We are in the people business. And we value people over our possessions. It says they broke bread in their homes and they ate with glad and sincere hearts. That word sincere means there was no mixed motives. There was no mixed motives. It was pure in what they did. Peter said these words: now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another deeply from the heart. So what is the church today? Is it a building? Don't run in that church. It's God's house. No dancing allowed. No pool table, because this is God's house. It's an organization with membership dues and members coming together and officers. Is it a relic? No, it's none of those. The church is a number of believers united in Christ, one heart, one mind, living out our faith. And the church is God's idea for inspiring believers and transforming non-believers. And when we understand the church is that, then we understand that we are a part of His story. You pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for this day. Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you for the power that comes from the church, for the common bond that we have. It even started today. I did not know any of the people here today, but they are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I am their brother in Christ. It comes because we have an eternal perspective that one day we will sit at your throne and we will worship with the likes of Abraham and Moses and Peter, and our story and their story will be your story. Thank you for giving us that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.